Australian Bible Church, December the 13th, 2014. We're a Presbyterian church, set to be faithful to Christ without compromise and to the Bible without qualification, following God Himself and His Word. Today, Christ. The rapid-fire dynamic of deity. The trustworthy Savior. These elements of Christ. These features and functions of deity on earth. Let's look at these things as Christmas begins to approach in their general depth. We might the more acutely look later at their special impact. Take now the arrival of the atomic bomb. Many, in passionate pursuit of freedom, had labored with mind, had labored with mathematics, had labored with physics, had labored with relish, had labored with desire, had labored with design to displace the dictator and to bring freedom on this earth so that peace once again might prosper, and those many Christians who were involved, and it was a far more Christian sort of a feeling that was among some of the nations, as shown in the National Prayer Day at Dunkirk, so that some of these nations might be delivered from becoming meat for the chopper, servants for the dictator, slaves for the master race. Then the bomb was tested. All that had been invested came up in a seemingly glorious spout of majestically manipulated matter exploding onto the horizons of history. It overshadowed the past with its power. It was getting down to elemental matter and the energy that God had put in it. Energy being the power to work. And the sort of works you can see by looking around you and examining the mind with which you look. There was the worker who made the world. Christ, when he came, overshadowed himself. Not just material things, but the very prophets who had predicted so much for so long. The man was already without excuse to turn with his infantile rebellions of spirit and meandering evils of mind from God to other things, himself, nurture, you name it, he'll have it. Why not choose poison instead of juice? Consider. Here God declared himself definitively. The other matter was declared in its energy. The energy God placed there, the pattern to work. Directed work. Now the power that gave the energy displayed itself definitively in Christ. Consider the staggering series, just taking selections, of marvelous majesty, unlimited power and tender compassion, which one person, not the enormous invasive forces of Normandy, which one person, not thousands of aeroplanes, not endless thousands of howitzers, not mutilated bodies that were once alive, not that, not 100,000 killed or wounded Americans from the first few weeks, just to take one case. Not that. One person to come with one life, definitive of deity, to declare his nature, that his name, his being, his life, his power, his remedy, his relish, his desire and his commands, his salvation, should be known to all more directly than ever. A definitive declaration of deity. Now let's have a look at a few examples of this very thing. First, let's look in Luke 6, 27 to 36. Here we have the epic ethic, an ethic which is epical, the epical word. Another way, enemies, love them. You cursed, you blessings. Give to the needy, set up a standard. What would you like to be done to you? Do it to them. Don't even sinners, by which he meant those who make no claim to salvation through Christ. Don't even they love those who love them? Do good to those who do good to them? What's that? You bless those who curse you. Do good to those who despitefully use you. For great is your reward in heaven. Blessed are you when men hate you. Not blessed are you when they adore you. Seek to establish you with majesty, a princeling, a darling of the people. Have devoted slaves to do whatever foolish thing you come from your will come from your dictatorial mouth when you spout. No, blessed are you when men hate you. They will put you in prison or murder you like John the Baptist. They'd put you in Siberia, as the USSR so kindly did to millions. Blessed are you when men revile you. Do you shrink and shrivel when somebody attacks you because you're Christ's? On the contrary, blessed are you when you reviled for the Son of Man's sake, and the Son of Man is God who became man through Mary, and thus was the Son of Man in that majestic messianic sense. Great is your reward in heaven, not on earth. Indeed. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Some people seem to think that the nearest rocket to the celestial court is to heaven will take them soon after all men speak well of them. But what do I read? Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. You will be popular in this world when it likes what you are, when it likes what you do, when you sing its song and it sings yours, when its wicked and woeful ways of using power and might and majesty, of using political dynamic to manipulate millions, to bring out the death, as some have said of Mayo, of 30 million people, in order to influence your glorious will. Speak well of you, afraid to do otherwise. Blessed are you when all men, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the prophets. No, let's read it again. Blessed are you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. And so we have this sermon on the plain, this Luke 6 sermon. And that, together with the Sermon on the Mount, as in Matthew 5 to 7, constitutes a brilliant, incisive, dazzling, clear, simple contradiction of the ways of this world. It sets the tone. It shows the standards. It's like General Eisenhower giving a message before all the troops went off to Normandy. And the powerful message it was, ending with reference to God, as they often did, in those days. America in those days was keen on references to God. America in these days, in terms of its top leadership, does not seem so. Australia seems to be following. That vignette, that was going on. What had happened before it? Well, if we look back at Luke 6, verses 17 to 19, just before these Beatitudes, quite a lot had been going on before. Jesus spoke, but he did. He had a dynamic that was vocal and a dynamic that was one of deeds. Let's read it. To get the feeling of the divine stir of the tremendous scope, like all these invasion vessels and people and aircraft. But this is one man. God is one and God is enough. God is a Trinity and so sent his Son. The Father from heaven, sending his Son to earth, that by the power of his Spirit he might cast out demons and deliver from diseases and from sin. 17, and he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of the disciples. And a great multitude, I want you to reflect, a multitude is lots of people. This was a great multitude. I want you to try and see it. Think of all those ships, many of them sunk. Think of all those men, many of them dead. Think of all those crushed bodies, failed aircraft, and the Germans and the impact upon them. Some saying, why do we have to fight them? Why do our leaders tell us to fight them? They're like our brothers. Why do we have to kill them? But they had to, because the people had been misled and had become a furious, dangerous, delirious, devilish force seeking to take over the world as so many do to this day. And so you see this great multitude. Can you envisage it? People have heard about him. On all sides they're rushing to be near, to get healed, to get help, to admire, to adore, to be watchful, to take an impact, to see what was happening. Is this one of the prophets? And such was the congregation that they came from all Judea, the entire area. Not only that, but from Tyre as well, verse 17, and Sidon. They came to hear him to be healed of their diseases. Now, the next two verses are important. As well as those who were tormented, mental disease. Christ didn't heal them with pacifying drugs, but restored spirits, cleansed hearts. Those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. They weren't told, go and do it your way, dearie. Kill yourself slowly by any means you like. Use anything you like, say anything you like, do anything you like. Be as unjust as you like. Establish number one. Fit. Be a survivor. Be aggressive. Teaching the kids this devilish rot. But no. Christ got rid of the devils. He healed them of their diseases. As well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him. For power went out not of the atom in this case, but of the maker of the energy in atoms. The ordered energy of those geometrically constructed objects called energy, called atoms. And the whole multitude sought to touch him for power. Positive power, not destructive power. Power went out from him, and it is the next four words which stagger and delight me. And healed them all. Suitable for the Trinity, A-L-L, three letters. Healed them all. I'm afraid that's not my specialty, as one doctor once said to me. I'm a generalist. That's not my specialty. I don't need to answer that question. Funny, yes, I quite enjoyed it. But very limited. But he healed them all. That's what had gone before, the dynamic verbal presentation of these Beatitudes. What else had gone before it? In Luke 6:6. Well, there he is in a synagogue. All this leading up to the Beatitudes. And it's a synagogue. This man with the right hand was with it. And Christ said, hello, you've got a withered hand. Sorry, old boy. My specialty is 6 days a week. Sorry, I can't help you. Rubbish. That's what he might have said had he been a Pharisee. But Christ was watched. Do you know how they watch surgeons doing great things? They watched Christ. To see what great thing he would do? No! To see if they could bring him down. Why? He challenged their power with pure goodness. Their formalistic pseudo-godliness with factual active true godliness. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely. Will he dare to heal on the Sabbath? Christ once said to them, if you got a cow that falls into a pit, will you not draw it out of the pit on the Sabbath? They were hypocritically selective. They wanted to bring an accusation against him. And in this present world, how many want to bring an accusation against Christ? I've been to Adelaide University. No one could say anything. They just mourned it off and ignored the challenge in the presentation, having applauded it at first, which is very typical. He knew their thoughts. So Christ said, well, I guess it's going to be a bit hot around here. Well, deal with this another time. See me later in the day, would you? No, he didn't. He didn't do anything like that. He was direct. He was clear. He could accept a challenge without fear. His power is pure. His motives are perfect. So Christ, knowing their thoughts, met the challenge. And he said, arise and stand here. I often think of things like that. It's easy to say, arise and stand here. And to say to a man who's got a withered hand, stretch it out. Like to somebody who's dead, get up. Or if someone's got paralysis, run a mile. It's all very simple, isn't it? But what if even on one occasion it had not worked? Deity is like that. What is said is what is done. Arise and stand here. Then Jesus said to him, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy? When he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. But they, seeing a miraculous deliverance of a man from such a harassment, were filled, what with joy, thanksgiving? No, with rage. That's the way of this world. Have things done through Christ and get rid of it. Have a nativity scene at Christmas and have somebody say, I don't like it. As if what somebody who comes to this country has to do with the traditions of this country, its background, its ground of peace, the source of its strength. I don't like it. Well, why come here? Why not go where you get what you want? Stretch out your hand, restore, they're filled with rage. Discussed with one another what they might do with Jesus. Elsewhere we read how they might destroy. It's interesting, isn't it? Very like the atomic bomb. But instead of releasing an atomic bomb to destroy people, Christ did good while others thought how they might destroy him. One person. Easy. Get him. You got the lot. If he does so much good, get him. You can do so much evil. Come, boys. Let's do it. So those things were preceding this epic, this epochal word which we've been reading about in Luke 6:20 and following. What followed? Christ gave them that delicious, impactive illustration. You see a fault in your brother? Good. You want to pick it out of the tiny little thing? Good. I tell you what he said. First take the splinter out of your own eye, then you'll see better. To take it. First take the plank out of your own eye, then you'll see better to take his splinter out. In other words, much irritable condemnation, foolish and facile hatred follows when people have a plank sticking out of their own eye and they're trying to get rid of a tiny little splinter from somebody else's. Of course, you whack him over the head as you turned your neck. You'd be likely to kill, not heal. So these things Christ was doing after those Beatitudes. He spoke of a tree. He spoke of the developments of such things, comparing things with righteousness. He spoke of rock and building on this. He then did some distant healings on a centurion's servant when the man sought his healing. Raised the widow's son from the dead. These were the things he was doing on and on. And then with all that before this series of Beatitudes and all that after the series of Beatitudes, he then gets a new challenge. He's not left just to speak words and do deeds. He's not left just to wrap up, it's not enough to wrap up things for millennia in words and to show things to millennia in works. He's got to be specifically tested, and so will you be. And when you're tested, your test will be an investment with diligence. If you're impatient, your test may involve patience. If you're irritable, your own test may resolve self-control. If you tend toward the luxurious, your test may involve penury, whether as a missionary or any other way, when a lot of the comforts of life are removed. It's not enough to say, why do I have to suffer this? It's a very good reason. If you were perfect, you might just suffer for another reason, like Job, who suffered to show that his love was real and was not just self-interested profiteering out of God to draw near to him. There are many reasons why you should suffer. When I look again to go back to Normandy, millions of troops, death rate 50% in some cases as they go on the beaches, driving on, slaughtered to the left, slaughtered to the right, going up those hills, those cliffs, machine guns pointed at them. Huge losses, but going on and on. As I've been reading a book on this subject, many are those who record their feelings at the time, indicating this for freedom. They must go on to deliver an obsessed Europe. They must meet head on the challenge and do what has to be done, do their duty, do what they are called for, do what needed to be done. And so, Christ indicates there is no limit. One man does a lot. One soldier bears and receives all. On him, says Isaiah, was laid the iniquity of us all. One must do it for all. But only affected are those who receive it. As with any other medicine, if you've got a sickness, and there it is, a healing available, you don't get it if you don't take it. What's the use of saying, oh, God did this to me. It's terrible. Why should I have to suffer like this? And you say, have you received Christ as your Savior? Oh, well, well, what are you talking about? If God presents a healing structured by the dynamic of deity coming, declaring and dealing as he did, and you don't bother to inspect it the way you would a bottle of medicine, what do you expect? Will you condemn your doctor because you don't take the antibiotic? Will you condemn God because you don't take Christ and skirt around like a ninny of a child, whining and whimpering and complaining, but never coming? It's worth remembering both sections in John 3. One, so famous. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Number one. Number two, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not have life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Well, what else? It's as if the whole of Normandy was rolled back to England. They said, we're not going to do it. If you don't receive it, the constructive Christ, as the others had to receive the destructive army, why complain? You're a subject for complaint. Now, the test that came to Christ, it concerned John the Baptist. John the Baptist, as in John 1:29, had said, behold, pointing, he himself so popular, behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. People move. John the Baptist, famous prophet. We'll go. Who's this man? Oh, that's the Lamb of God. So they went to follow Jesus. Now John the Baptist has been suffering very difficult times. In due course, he is to be beheaded. by a man who lost his head to a dancing girl, and for that reason John had to lose his head to the sword of this man, this King Herod. John says, "Are you the one? Or we look for another?" Well, that was a very severe test. He was like a pointer star to Christ, like the pointer star of the Southern Cross. So Jesus, having healed the centurion servant at a distance, now has to hear from John at a distance. "Are you he?" John sends some people to question on his behalf. I just love the way Jesus answered this. I call this the experimental evidence. He didn't just apostrophize them. He simply acted. We'll start with verse 20 of Luke 7. "When the men came to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" In that very hour, notice, no delay, no special need for preparation, no need to dress up, no need to put on the TV colours or their contemporary equivalent. Immediate action from immediate power with immediate presence, with always adequate power. And that very hour, does that say something to you when you put things into a pigeonhole and forget them? "He cured many of infirmities and afflictions and evil spirits, and to many blind." See here, a blind man, watch him as he heals him. "Oh, thank you, Master." See, there's another one. This is the messengers are still there. "Look, here's a third, fourth, fifth. Look, he's healed 12, 50, 20, 25 people. Many, many." That's just one component. Many blind were healed during the test period when the messages were still there from John. "Go and tell John the things you have seen." What we've never seen is information making itself. Life making itself. What we do see is you need intelligence to get information. Our body is full of it. That's what you see. When you follow what you see that nature can't make itself. How could it have done so before it was there? God made it. God came. God healed. God showed. God dynamized. God healed many of blindness, to take one case alone, while the messengers waited. And we've waited for millennia for people to wake up. People have tried to curse and kill Christ in their own minds and hearts ever since. But with 25 years of study and working on these things and watching the Bible and examining all the things concerning it, I find not one thing can be said against it, but on the contrary, nothing stands before it, nothing else answers all the questions and problems of philosophy and life. Accurately, logically, reliably. And said Jesus in verse 23, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." So the messengers go. And then Jesus speaks of John. "What did you expect to see? Someone in glorious palace robes?" And he goes on to speak of the greatness of John the Baptist. And then I'm trying to show you his intense wit, his constant readiness to meet things head on, effectively. And he said to them in verse 31, you read it, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like?" See how he's not flustered, not troubled, not angry. He says, "And what are they like? They are like children." Because you see, they'd been saying that John the Baptist, he was fasting, he had a devil. It was a strange religious sort of mystical thing. And when Jesus comes, he mixes with publicans and sinners, that is tax gatherers for the occupying Romans, and sinners. And there's no sort of austerity and mystery. He's open, he's free, he goes amongst all the people. He says, "What do you like? You can't be satisfied, can you? You criticize whatever happens," but he doesn't put it that way. He puts it in a far neater way. Listen to what he said. "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation?" What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you didn't weep. You're not playing our games. For John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children, her products, her results. When I look at the world when I was young, and look at it now, the results of the movement from Jesus Christ and his morals, his Bible, that has happened to a terrific extent in Australia, in England and in America, who used to be leaders in such fields. These things have gone down so far that you can see that lack of wisdom is implicated by its fruits. Australia in prodigious debt. America in the trillions of it. England concerning with marriage amongst those who cannot procreate. What a lapse from the lordship of the Christ to answer the call at Dunkirk that hundreds of thousands of British soldiers could come out to the singular magnificence of answered prayer of Christ. So he dealt with experimental evidence. He also, thirdly, dealt with an agile tongue. And that sums up what we have just seen. Jesus speaking of John the Baptist. Isaiah 40, verse 3, as Christ pointed out, had John the Baptist typed the voice of one in the wilderness, crying in the wilderness, preparing the path of the Lord. Somebody had to do it. John did it, and there was the Lord who prepared his paths. So Christ had that agile tongue, as I've been telling you. He didn't say it in this way. He said it in that brilliantly succinct, simple, and challenging way that we have just read. So there is Christ with the agile tongue. He's also Christ of the discerning eye. You look at Luke 7, 36 to 50. Christ had been invited to the home of a Pharisee. He gets no water to wash his feet, no kiss. Situation lacks warmth and care. Then a known disreputable woman comes. And with repentant tears, washes his feet. How beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim the gospel. How much more beautiful the feet of him who brought it and constituted its base. Through the abolition of guilt. Through the bearing of it for all who believe him. And so, the sinful woman comes to him. And somebody says to him, This man, if he were a prophet, if he had singular spiritual insight, he would know that this is a bad woman. He wouldn't be a part of this. He wouldn't let her touch him. Oh. Jesus answered once again, using that discerning eye that can tell the difference between crocodile tears and tears of burning sorrow and repentance. He said, Simon, to the Pharisee, I have something to tell you. This is his host. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, a day's wage, and the other 50. When they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, which of the two will love him more? He said, I suppose the one he forgave more. He said, you've judged rightly. Do you see this woman, the discerning eye? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears. Personal. Direct as you must be when you repent and receive the Savior and allow him to receive the guilt and to give you the grace and the pardon. and wiped them with the hair of her head. What a towel, what a towel. To the journeying open feet that were in sandals. You gave me no kiss, but this woman hasn't ceased to kiss my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, because they're so filled and uptight with their own wonderful morals and power, their own performance, adorable almost. People are so self-sufficient, so self-assured, who make new rules and new morals. I remember one man who said to me, I'm virtually without sin. I said, how do you work that out? Oh, I take various religions, some from here and some from there, and I am virtually without sin. I said, what are you doing? What firm wouldn't be laughed at if it became its own auditor and said that it has ordered itself and it's plundered? You can't choose the criteria or become the judge. The criteria must be objectively valid and must be applied objectively, and the result must be seen. You can't adjudge yourself a perfect firm or a perfect person. What self-willed nonsense that is. And those at the table said, who is this that even forgives your sins? Now notice how Christ meets it. Who is this? So he says, oh, well, I mean, no, nothing like it. In the midst of this criticism, he says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. In all these things, we see a staggering sequence of vast wisdom, power, discernment, love, eminent practicality. Things are as they are and dealt with as they are. And an illimitable flow of divine characteristics. Uniquely divine characteristics. It's like going from a pea shooter to a hydrogen bomb. To go from any comparison to Christ himself. That in all things he should receive the preeminence. And on top of that, his power has projected a characterization of the last days such as we're in. He has said what would happen, such as the destruction of Jerusalem, which did happen, and many were crucified there. He predicted the return of the Jews to their land. As in Luke 21:24, where he tells us of that great event, saying that when they've got back Jerusalem, the time of his return is near. And that's the great thing. Christmas is near, celebrating his coming as a child. The end is near. Luke uses the word near regarding the Jews returning to Jerusalem. The end is near. Let's rejoice in both, looking at the beginning and looking at the end, and seeing the end from the beginning. For God is Alpha and Omega, and he's able to give us the entire brilliant scope. Here then is one to believe in. There's no compassion to match this. This goes as deep as murder, as high as mercy, and is filled with a certain absolutely eminent competence and power and grace and dignity, from the lowest of humble situations to deal with the highest of all things that the world had to offer, right up to the Roman Empire and its governor. This is the Lord in whom you must trust. A dog knows how to trust. Glorious the way some dogs will trust and understand and interpret and watch and seek to do their master's will. What then should we give in the way of trust to such a one as this? And say with Job, even in the most difficult day, I know that my Redeemer liveth. In the latter day he shall come upon the earth, whom I shall behold with my eyes, and not another. It'll be direct, not dependent upon ceremony, qualifications, and officialdom. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee for the profound simplicity and simple profundity of thy word. And what else? For thou art God and there is no other. What else? For thou art the Saviour and there is no other. And what else? For thou hast the resurrection from the dead and there is no other. Some are resurrected. Thou art the criterion. Thou as a member of the Trinity must available in thy own resurrection. No man did it. It was a work of God. So grant our Lord that to many faith will be given to trust in him who made life, who rescued it, and offers it everlastingly in Jesus' name.